You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, we are here expectant that you are in our midst. Would we see Jesus? Amen. Be seated. We all love to be on the inside of something. I think that's part of why we join clubs or organizations, or when college students go to university, they maybe find a fraternity or a sorority or some equivalent of a place of belonging. We love to know that we're part of something. And there's usually some kind of ritual or aspect of belonging to a group that we really appreciate. And that's part of what we've seen here today, and seeing Ann Wilson and Arthur baptized into this community. It's more than just symbolic, of course. It's reminding all of us of what it means to belong to God by virtue of His choosing, His placing His loving kindness and His affection on us, that they are sealed and marked as belonging to Christ. In other words, the gifts of grace are for the least of these, the most vulnerable of these. They are for everybody. All of us are potential recipients of that grace of God. And we had in our gospel reading in John 20 this encounter where in the midst of a period of mourning that got interrupted, they were grieving and yet afraid, and then they heard this news. Jesus came among them. Christ was alive. The Lord is alive, and it transformed everything. And the tears became confetti, and the sour ending gets transformed into this epic victory. It is good news. It's wondrous. But you had Thomas the twin. He was not there for this first encounter, and so they're telling him all about it, trying to convince him. And he says, unless I see the Lord, unless I touch the nail holes in his hands and the piercing in his side, I can't believe this. I need to know for myself. Poor Thomas maybe went out for a pub sub or something, and he missed it. It's one of those, like, just my luck, right? I was gone 20 minutes, and I missed the greatest miracle the world has ever seen. And so it says Thomas is unbelieving here, and that's understandably so. Like Thomas in our passage, you and I would not probably just easily accept a stunning revelation with some kind of a tepid, passive affirmation like, oh yeah, okay, I believe you, I see it. We want to see and experience things for ourselves. I'll see it, or I'll believe it when I see it, perhaps, is a phrase you've heard. I'm no fool. I'm not going to be taken in easily. I need to verify this for myself. And there's a skeptic that lives in all of us. We're skeptical of information we get, especially in the era we live in, where you can have deep fake videos and doctored photographs, and it can be difficult to discern what is true from what's only partially true or what is false. We're inheritors, of course, of the Enlightenment, which is seeking verifiable empirical data in order to trust and verify what we know. That idea of I understand until I understand it, I cannot believe it. Now, the Christian faith historically has operated a little bit differently. Not when you see it, then you'll believe it, but rather, I believe in order to seek understanding. It's a faith that leans into understanding. And so maybe this side of the resurrection, after 2,000 years of Christendom, we might be conditioned to receive the Easter news of a resurrected Messiah as maybe just an annual marker of our tradition. Or maybe we keep it at arm's length as something vaguely interesting or comforting or just familiar to us. And yet, we should think about how utterly strange what we are doing here on this morning actually is. We believe in a dead man that rose up from the grave and then ascended to the right hand of his Father. He claimed godhood. This is an inconceivable and simply unbelievable thing on its face. And so I want to posit that as Yaroslav Pelikan, the former Yale scholar and Christian historian, has said, if Christ is risen, nothing else really matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else really matters. This is the fulcrum on which all of history turns. Everything about our lives, finding meaning, purpose, validation, it's resting on this account we find in John 20 and in the other Gospels and in the proclamation and witness and testimony of these apostles. Because after all, if this is not based on true historical events of eyewitnesses who participated in the flesh and blood resurrected body of Christ, then what we are doing is simply absurd. We might as well be LARPing, just dressing up for fun, doing a ceremony that really is meaningless. We'd be better off going to Comic-Con or some other event. At least the Quidditch Club is fun, and you can pretend for a minute in magic. But this is not something, that wouldn't be something wizarding or LARPing or Comic-Con wouldn't be something worth giving our lives to, giving our lives for. And in fact, that's what we have in the testimony of the apostles. They go from being fearful and huddled to going out and boldly proclaiming, "We have seen the Lord. God raised him from the dead. This is true and it changes everything." And they did so to their own peril and detriment. Every one of the 11 apostles was either martyred or exiled for this proclamation. And so I think that the great C.S. Lewis was right in his description of what we do with Jesus. Jesus cannot just be a good teacher or a nice leader of a good idea. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord of the universe. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he's a liar about who he claimed to be. He claimed to be God in the flesh. And he's a lunatic if he got all these people and tricked them to get on board with something that would ultimately cost them their lives. But if true, if Jesus really did get up from the tomb at a bodily resurrection, then he's the Lord of all things. And he's worth, like Thomas, us surrendering our lives to and saying, "My Lord and my God." That's something worth giving our lives to know that we are loved and pursued with this kind of passion and care. Jesus, it says, stood in the midst of his disciples. And that's where Jesus always is, in the midst of his disciples. He's in the middle, just days earlier, between two sinners on a cross. He's right in the middle of them. And here he appears in a resurrected state, a resurrected body, in the midst of his disciples. See, this is a story that's Christocentric. It's not ultimately about the faith of the disciples or our interpretation of it. It's about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the place Christ wants to occupy, even now in our time and space, at a baptism remembrance here, is that he is in the midst of us. Did we come anticipating meeting the Lord Jesus Christ today? You know, oftentimes I think the door of my own heart is closed. I'm going about my life at a breakneck speed, going from thing to thing. I can barely keep all the juggling balls in the air. And I don't often stop and think, is Christ pursuing me here? Is he in my life? You see, my own sin, my own resistance, my own perhaps skepticism, that is not able to keep God from coming in. My own notions of deservedness don't dictate God's movement in my life, and thanks be to God for that. That it's in the places where you might feel forsaken or forgotten, where you've just blown it and you feel like you're the least lovable person or the worst version of yourself. When you compare your life to others around you and think, "Man, if I just had what they had, then it would be all right." See, God is persistent and resilient in his pursuit of you in your worst state, on your worst day, in the way you would never want anybody to have access to. Christ walked through the door of death and back again, and he comes into the midst of his disciples in a miraculous way here in our text. And they were hiding, of course, in this room for fear of the Jews, fear of reprisal. The same government entities and religious entities that persecuted and crucified Jesus had their eye on them too because of their association with him. And of course, we fear death like the disciples. There's so much that's unknown. We fear loss. We feel disconnection. We fear judgment, anticipating perhaps in the middle of the night, wondering what is on the other side when I take my last breath. Anticipating the worst because we intuit that on our own, we are not sufficient. We haven't done enough. We haven't been the best version of ourselves all the time, everywhere. And so we fear being left out or left behind or just having that door slam in our face. I think Thomas is my own mirror image of my own effort to see in order to believe. I want to see it. I want to mark it. And I know it's not just out of skepticism. I think there's a genuineness to the desire to experience what others talk of. To go, wow, have you ever met somebody that just seems to be so free? That they don't seem, criticism seems to almost roll off their back. Somebody that doesn't fear reprisal for their actions. Somebody that just knows in secure ways who they are and that they are loved. You and I, we doubt all the time, don't we? We doubt whether we're loved, whether we're really loved. Is it based on my performance? Am I just constantly looking around for validation? Or is it something that's already given? And given in a full and complete way, beyond human recognition? Is there a God who loves me so much that what we say in baptism is true, that you are claimed and marked as Christ's own, that his eye has been upon you from the beginning, that before you could do anything, good or bad, right or wrong, his love has claimed you? That's, of course, the great exchange of the gospel. If Thomas is representing a desire, I'll believe it when I see it, perhaps the gospel is, here's how you can see it, because he's already done it. This great exchange that Jesus Christ received what we deserved, and we in turn get what he actually deserved by his perfect life and death and resurrection. And so Christ utterly changes our perspective. Perhaps nothing else really does matter because Christ has conquered the grave. Perhaps the power that God has exerted in the resurrection of Jesus is the same power that brings forgiveness of our sins. We'll confess our sins and we hear the words of absolution. And that makes the devil shudder. That we would confess that we are fallen and yet we are forgiven and embraced by a holy and righteous God because of his work in Jesus Christ. This author of salvation, he actually has the authority to forgive sins. He's inviting the disciples into that. You can also forgive sins, but it's only because of what God has already done. Psalm 103 tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. That's the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the cross. And his resurrection validates his work. And it also serves, this isn't a scolding of Thomas, but it's a demonstration of God's unrelenting love and pursuit. Instead of receiving a browbeating or a sharp rebuke, he gets Jesus going, here I am. You wanted me. Here I am. There's a graciousness there because when he says, place your fingers here and touch my side where I was pierced, he's saying, feel what's been taken from me. Feel what I've offered on your behalf. That I've atoned for all your sins and your flaws and your unbelief. These pierced hands greet frightened disciples with a peace from outside their experience, reframing the reality. So much is communicated in the nail-scarred hands and feet and the pierced side. A radical and uncompromising love, a persistent will and determination that Jesus really is a friend of sinners, not of perfect people. That he's identified with those who struggle and suffer. And he was wounded for our own healing. There's a Japanese American Christian artist named Makoto Fujimura, and I heard him speak once. And he thinks Christianly about art and beauty and creation. And he was describing this Japanese art form called kintsugi. And it's this practice passed on over generations by tea masters who create these beautiful vessels for creation of tea, and they're ornate and decorative and handcrafted. And as happens to things, at least in my house, occasionally glasses and cups and plates get dropped and broken or chipped. And in this kintsugi art form, they collect the shattered remains of broken pottery. And sometimes they'll keep it in a family even for generations. And instead of discarding these useless fragments and pieces, they create an epoxy with gold mixed in. And they carefully re-piece together this broken pottery. Only when it's put together, it's not just like you use super glue and it kind of looks like it wasn't broken again. They intentionally make it to where it's highlighting the cracks and the crevices, all the flaws and fractures of the pottery. Using that design to draw attention to the trauma, to the wounding, as it were, results in not only a beautiful repair, but a whole new creation. It's the same but different. And it's different in this beautiful, gritty way because you know that there's a story to it. There's a beauty in scars, and here Jesus is showing, as though they're golden scars, a healed, resurrected body, but it still bore the scars, the marks of what it cost him. It's a visualized hope for us of new creation. As Leonard Cohen sings in his anthem song, there's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. By whose wounds we are healed. So for us, places of sorrow and grief and fear and uncertainty and doubt and struggle can become places of love and gratitude. Not because they're good on their own, but because God meets us in those cracked places. He met Thomas where he was, not where he should be. And that's what baptism confers to us, a reminder that it's not about our striving and our validation seeking and our pursuit of achievement, but it's what God has achieved on our behalf in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like a child who's fallen off of a bike and they want to show you the cool skin knee, this is how it happened, and they want to tell you the story. The marks of Christ's woundedness are for us a glory. It's a reminder that everything that's broken and wrong now will not always be so. That he will transform these broken, lowly things at the last day. Martin Luther said, forget all speculation about God. Hold on to the man, Jesus Christ. He's the only God we've got. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for sinners and sufferers like you and me. May we, like Thomas, look to Jesus and fall down just in awe. My Lord and my God. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. May this word resonate in our hearts and carry us this week and this year. In the name of the Father, and the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.